think all of us probably realize it's very hard to recognize or realize actually that it's already been 2 months, 2 months ago since the annual cycle of God's holy days began again for this year. That, of course, began with the observance of Passover, the memorial of the greatest event that occurred in all of mankind's history. Indeed, that is the greatest event of man's history. The annual observance of the Passover reminds us of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the very Son of God, who willingly took on the form of human flesh and came as a physical man to give up his life in order to pay that penalty that all mankind has incurred, the death penalty. And he did that for us. Have you ever thought about the significance or the placement of that timing or the timing or the placement of that sacrifice in the timeline of man's history? It was indeed placed at precisely the right time, the exact time in history for God to accomplish his purpose. Now, one aspect of that is, in fact, that it came, of course, at the time when the perfect time when God's church was established, because it was at that Pentecost immediately following the sacrifice of Jesus Christ when the New Testament church began in 31 AD. That indeed was the most favorable time. It was the appointed time for the maximum number of people to eventually become part of God's family. And so it's indeed a unique thing when we think about the timing of all these things, how it comes together. In the book of Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4, it tells us there, it says, "But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." Now that sentence is in the middle of a section that points out that we are indeed sons and daughters of God, and we're actually then heirs of God, heirs with Jesus Christ. Verse 6 in that chapter mentions that because we are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. That, of course, is a reflection on Pentecost when God poured out his Holy Spirit on those who were assembled there that year in the city of Jerusalem, observing that feast day, the day of Pentecost, right there in the city of Jerusalem. Now, Acts 2 tells us that all that were assembled there together, it says they were assembled in one accord and in one place. And that indeed was the beginning, the very beginning of the New Testament Church of God. We see then this element of timing, how it all ties together in God's plan of salvation for all of humanity. I'd like to draw your attention to a specific statement that I read there in Galatians 4, verse 4. It said, "When the fullness of the time had come." What does that mean? How does that tie in then with the overall timing of God's plan of salvation? I'd like to draw your attention to that and think about that statement. The New King James Version of the Nelson Study Bible says this, or it makes this comment about that phrase. It says, "It is the perfect time, the time in history, the appointed time by God for his Son to be born and later to die then for the sins of the world." It was the perfect time. So God created man, we know that, speaking in the plurality of God the Father and his Son in Genesis chapter 1, it says, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. So God's purpose for mankind is to ultimately increase and to grow his family, his spirit family. His desire is to bring, of course, many sons to glory. That's stated in that specific form in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10. So the process begins with physical life. It begins with physical life, and it involves the experiences we have in that life, and it involves what we do with the opportunities that we're given. For every individual who has ever lived, and for all of those who ever will live, we all have the potential, of course, of becoming part of the family of God. We have that potential. And it all focuses around or centers around then the decisions that we make during the time frame that we have, this time frame that we live in our physical lives. For some who have this opportunity, the physical life that they experience is extremely short. Very sadly, that takes place or that happens at times. But also there's other people who are able to live for decades and to experience this physical life for a number of years. Now, during this particular time, a very few people have been called and actually given an open mind and spiritual understanding, spiritual discernment or awareness, having that opportunity now during this age of mankind. The majority, however, won't be given that opportunity until they're actually brought up in the second resurrection. But in either case, every individual's opportunity is defined by an allotment of time, an allotment of time during which they have understanding. In other words, they don't have to make a decision, or they aren't qualified or can't really make an informed decision until they actually have the opportunity to understand, to have their minds opened. It is that time frame, or in that time frame, when their minds have been opened, that they will be subject to the judgment of God. Now, Galatians 4, verse 4 said, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman." So God the Father sent Jesus Christ to earth at the perfect time, the very perfect time for accomplishing his overall plan. So indeed, time plays a very important part in God's plan, and yet God himself exists outside of time, at least as time is, as far as we know it. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8 tells us that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. So for God, it works both ways, doesn't it? You know, 1,000 years are to him as one day, but also one day could seem as 1,000 years. So it works both ways with God. Time has no restrictions on God. And he will then fulfill his plan, and he will accomplish his overall purpose for mankind. Verse 9 continues. It says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some count slackness, but is longsuffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Indeed, every individual human being will have sufficient time, a sufficient amount of time to learn and then to decide if they will indeed choose life or not. And that is indeed the ultimate decision that every person will finally make." For the sermon here this afternoon, let's explore that phrase in Galatians 4. When the fullness of time had come. Let's understand that. Let's explore to better understand the significance of how it applies to God's overall plan. And the title for the sermon is, "The Fullness of the Time to Come." So his overall plan will indeed be accomplished. It will be completed exactly as he planned from the very beginning. But that doesn't mean that every single event, every outcome has actually been predetermined. We know that. It has not all been predetermined. The outline of God's plan is revealed to those who have been given understanding, and we learn more about that, a little bit more each and every year as we observe each and every one of God's annual holy days. But as we read, or as we read, and as we study the Bible, we find that the exact timing of certain key events is not made fully known in the scriptures. We don't fully know and understand when the exact timing will take place for these major events. And one reason for that is found in the words of Jesus Christ himself during his Olivet prophecy, which is recorded for us in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 36. Now, the entire chapter of Matthew 24 talks about end time events. Christ mentions that some of the signs of the end times that will precede the coming end of this present age, talks about those different signs that will take place, and he speaks about the great tribulation that will come in the very last days leading up to his return. Matthew 24, verse 36, says this. It says, "But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only." Only God the Father knows the exact time when Jesus Christ will return. Now, the New Testament accounts that were written by the apostles indicate that they initially expected Christ to return in their own lifetime. But as time went on, some of them began, of course, to recognize that they would probably live out their lives before that event actually took place. And here we are, nearly 2,000 years later, still here, still waiting. Every generation since the founding of the New Testament church has watched world events and anticipated the return of Jesus Christ, anticipated that it would come soon. I think God obviously inspired Scripture to be written in such a way that every generation would be given or have this anxious hope in order to keep them alert, in order to keep them preparing for that event. How different might our own life, our own mindset be, our approach to life, if we knew that Jesus Christ was not going to return until long after our physical lives were over? Of course, God knows human nature, and he realized the necessity of keeping that important date a secret in order for us to be able to successfully complete his plan, the plan that he has set in motion from the beginning. But on the other hand, the timing of some of the key events that are recorded for us in the Bible are made known. We are given to understand when those events would take place, given precise dates at some in some instances. And we're going to look at some of those examples in just a few minutes. But going back to the statement in Galatians 4, verse 4, regarding the fullness of time, there is another interesting statement related to the completion of a segment of time, and that's found in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 16. Now, before we go there, let's review a little history for establishing some background. We know that, of course, in following the worldwide flood of Noah's day, that the only people that were left alive at that time were, of course, Noah, his wife, and his three sons and their wives, so a total of eight people that God brought through the flood to repopulate the earth. Noah's sons, of course, we know were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And Genesis chapter 9 and 10 give us some details about the descendants of each one of Noah's sons. We find that Noah's youngest son, his name was Ham. Ham's youngest son, of course, his name was Canaan. And chapter 9 of Genesis records the fact that Canaan committed a very sinful act involving Noah. And Noah then pronounced a curse on Canaan, saying that he was to be a servant of servants to his brethren. And he specifically said that Canaan would be a servant to Shem, one of Noah's other sons. In the genealogy that is recorded for us in chapter 10, we are told that Canaan's sons were Sidon, his firstborn, Heth, and also the Jebusite, the Amorite, the Girgashite, the Hivite, and then there was a long list of others. These were, of course, the families of the Canaanites. They were the predominant inhabitants of the land of Canaan, the land that God promised to give to Abram. Now, Abraham descended from Shem. And in Genesis chapter 12 begins with God telling Abram to leave his country and to go to a land that he would show him, and there he would make him a great nation. We're familiar with that promise that God made to Abram. So God led him to the land of the Canaanites, the land that the Canaanites dwelt in. And he told Abram to look around, and he said, "The land that you see, I give to you, and I give to your descendants forever." So God promised Abram that his descendants would be as the dust of the earth for multitude. So we have this twofold promise that God made to Abram. Now in chapter 15, God makes a covenant with Abram to seal the deal, so to speak, of his promise that he gave Abram, that this land would be given to him, that he would then be a father of many nations. But God also explained to him the timeline. He explained the timeline to Abram of when all this would take place. So let's look at Genesis chapter 15. We'll begin reading in verse 13. This, of course, is a prophetic section of Scripture. Genesis 15 and beginning in verse 13 says, "Then he said to Abram, 'Know certainly that your descendants will be, that is, of course, looking forward to in the future, your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and they will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go with your fathers, or you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age, but in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete.' Again, that was a prophetic outline of what was going to happen to Abram's children. Now, Abram's name was changed to Abraham, and God's promise to him was then carried on through his son Isaac, and then passed on again to Isaac's son Jacob. And Jacob's name, of course, was changed to Israel. And the children of Israel then lived in the land of Egypt, where they were indeed afflicted for 400 years before they were finally brought out of Egypt, as was prophesied. And eventually, after wandering for 40 years in the wilderness, they were brought into and given the land that God had promised to Abram. That was the same land that God had originally shown him, the land of Canaan. And back at that time, God had made the covenant, or at the time that he made the covenant with Abram, he said in Genesis 15, verse 16, "For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." In other words, it was not yet time. Not yet time at the time he made the covenant with Abram for his descendants to take possession of the land. Now, the Amorites were just one group of the Canaanites, the people that Noah had pronounced the curse upon. All of the inhabitants of Canaan were wicked and sinful people. But we know, of course, God is a God of mercy, God of love and mercy, and he gave them a period of time to change. Their iniquity is not yet full, as I said there in the verse we just read. They had time. They had the time that Israel spent in captivity in Egypt to make changes. They had over 400 years to change, but they never changed. Albert Barnes, in his commentary, points out that nations are indeed spared until their iniquity is full. Nations are spared until their iniquity is full. And God, of course, is the one who determines when that time is. Now, that could be a lesson for us in our day and age. As we think about our own nation, as we see the decline of this nation that we live in, the decline that is taking place. The Amorites were singled out in this verse, as some commentaries point out, because they held the highest portion of the land, and they were the most numerous and the most powerful of the people that dwelt there. So they were named as representative of the whole, but a curse applies to the whole group of the Canaanite people. Their iniquity was not yet complete, but eventually they had time, or their time would indeed run out. Their time of reckoning would come. God is indeed merciful, he's patient, and he recognizes that nations can indeed change under the right leadership. We see an example of that with Jonah, when God sent him to the city of Nineveh, and they did repent, they did change. So nations, cities, groups can change over time. God allows people that opportunity. Eventually, of course, reckoning came to the Amorites, and God instructed Israel that when they entered into that land to possess it, they were to destroy the inhabitants of that land, the inhabitants that were there. Now, Israel failed to do that, and they paid the price for that later on. But God's desire is that all of mankind will eventually repent of their evil way. And so he allows some situations to continue on in order to reach a certain level before he acts to change the course of events and to bring an end to situations, like he did back in the days of Noah, when it says that all the days were evil. And they had that period of time while Noah built the ark to make a change, but they didn't. And of course, the flood was brought upon the world and all the inhabitants were destroyed except for Noah and his family. God is indeed abundant in mercy, and he gives time for growth and for change to take place. Let's turn to Psalm 86. The book of Psalm, chapter 86. Here we find a psalm of David. And David here in the psalm acknowledges that God is indeed a God of mercy, allowing man time to make changes and to turn from his wicked ways. Psalm 86 in verse 5 says, "For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive, and abundant in mercy to all those who call upon you." Verse 15 reinforces that thought. It says, "But you, O Lord, are a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in mercy and in truth. As we begin to understand God's plan, we stand in amazement at His power and His majesty. He declares the end from the beginning, and yet still He allows for the unpredictable freedom of choice that He has given mankind, the opportunity, the ability to choose for Himself. Is God ever disappointed? Is He ever disappointed in the decisions that we make? We know that He certainly is, and probably is quite often. But He won't give up, and He will see a successful conclusion to His plan for increasing His family. In the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 46. In Isaiah chapter 46, we're going to look at verses 8 through 10. Isaiah 46, verses 8 through 10. It says, "Remember this, and show yourselves men, and show yourselves men. Recall to mind, O you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." God will indeed finish what He has started. Just think about how amazing it is that God allows mankind, each and every one of us, to have free moral agency, the ability and the opportunity to make decisions and to decide for ourselves the path or the course of action that we will take, the path that we will take as we live our lives each and every day. God, of course, only intervenes in the events on earth to adjust the trajectory of events when necessary, of course, to bring His plan to completion. There have been and there still are billions of people alive on earth today. Now think about the variables that are involved in the process of everyone making their own decisions. What mathematical formula would that formula look like, a mathematical formula to calculate that? Billions of people making their own decisions and looking at the results. And God determining in the end, you know, when is the right time to do these things, to bring about these events that He has established or intended to establish from the very beginning. God certainly knows man's nature, and He knows man's tendencies. And He obviously has contingencies in place to deal with mankind's certainly unpredictable or unscripted activities and the many, many disappointing decisions that are made by people each and every day. The need for the sacrifice of Jesus Christ was obvious to God the Father, even before man's creation. In the beginning, I mentioned some of the comments from Nelson's study Bible on Galatians 4. It said that the phrase, "the fullness of the time had come," referred to the perfect time in history, the perfect time in history for God to send His Son to earth. In what ways might we consider the timing of Christ's coming to be the perfect time? Well, from our perspective, we can list, of course, a few reasons to answer that question, but only God the Father knows the full and the complete answer. Only God the Father knows all the variables that came together to make that the perfect time. As I mentioned earlier, for one thing, the conditions were right for the favorable right and favorable for the establishment of the Church of God. From an article on our website, an article titled "Church History, the Beginning," which was written by Mr. John Foster, he writes there a number of things that we can consider as we think about the formation of God's church and when it was the perfect time for that to take place. So God orchestrated things so that John the Baptist would be indeed, a voice crying in the wilderness shortly before Jesus Christ began His ministry. John was sent to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Through his teaching, many who accepted his message then were actually prepared and made ready to be able to accept and to understand and to be able to made ready to listen to the preaching of Jesus Christ when He began His ministry on earth. Now, centuries before Jesus Christ was born in the flesh, the stage was indeed prepared and would result in then the fullness of time, or this fullness of time. And we know that the descendants of Israel, many centuries before this, had split into two nations shortly before or shortly after Solomon's reign. They split into two nations, the ten nation of Israel, ten tribe nation of Israel, and the nation of Judah. Now Israel was invaded by Assyria. They were removed from their land, and they migrated then from the place they were taken to. They migrated from there to all parts of the world. Later, Judah, of course, was taken captive by Babylon as well. Babylon then being the ruling empire of the time. And then Persia came on the scene, and they defeated Babylon, and they became the dominant empire. But it was during the Persian rule that some of the Jews in Babylon were given the opportunity, or they were allowed then, to return to Jerusalem to rebuild the city. Of course, that account is in the book of Ezra. But still, many of the Jews remained in Babylon, and they migrated from there to other parts of the world. Alexander the Great then established the Greek Empire, and Greek influence spread throughout the known world, during which time many of the Jewish people migrated to the large cities of learning during that day, cities like Alexandria in Egypt. They also spread out to Syria, to Asia Minor, to Carthage, and to Egypt and other places, to Morocco and Greece and Arabia and Spain, all over the world, the known world at that time. And wherever the Jewish people went, they established synagogues, which became then the ready-made places for the gospel to be preached. The gospel was indeed preached first to the Jews and later to the Gentiles. We find that stated in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. Paul writes there, he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also then for the Greek or the Gentile." Now the book of Acts, which is the book or the Acts of the Apostles and other New Testament books there, often mention that Paul and the other apostles were able to speak and able to spread the gospel after the church had been established by first speaking in the assemblies, in the synagogues. In other words, the message went first to the Jew. But as the synagogues were established throughout that world, and the apostles were able to go and visit there, the gospel message was then spread to the Gentiles as well. Now at the time, at that particular time in history, Greek was then the common language of the empire, much like English might be the business language of this world that we live in today. But Greek had spread throughout that known world, and Christ's teaching then was able to be spread through that means or by that means. And after Greece, of course, Rome became the dominant empire. And the Romans established a sound infrastructure throughout their empire. They made good roads. They enforced the rule of law, which made it safe then for travel. So travel became much easier, much safer. And again, it allowed the gospel to be spread farther. Roman law was tolerant of the teachings of Christ being spread, judging, of course, that his teaching was indeed the same or of the same sect, the Jewish sect, that they thought it was the same thing. And they'd already accepted the Jewish people and their teachings and their practice. So all of this, all these factors came into play so that made this then the perfect time for the establishment of God's church. The stage had been set, everything was in place, perfect time in history for Christ to come and then to die for the sins of humanity, and for the establishment then of God's church. Minds were opened, and spiritual discernment and spiritual understanding began to grow, and the gospel of the coming kingdom of God began to spread. The fullness of the time of the Son of God to come and to live in the flesh came at the exact time that was indicated by the 70 weeks prophecy that is recorded for us in the book of Daniel, chapter 9. So let's look at that. Let's look at Daniel, chapter 9. We'll read just three or four verses from there. Daniel, chapter 9, We're going to begin in verse 24. Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. We'll read this prophecy, and let's notice a couple of things that tie in with this concept of the fullness of time. Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. So 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of this of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, to anoint the most holy. Now that's an obvious reference, of course, to Jesus Christ coming to die for the sins of humanity. Verse 25 continues, it says, Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times. And that again refers back to Ezra. The Jews there that had been in captivity in Babylon were allowed to return to Jerusalem and to rebuild the temple. Verse 26. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he shall bring an end to the sacrifice and offerings, and the wing, and on the wing of the abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate. So verse 24 lists six things that are to be accomplished by the end of this 70 weeks prophecy that we see here in Daniel. The first is it talks about the finishing of the transgression. Then it talks about making an end of sins, making reconciliation or atonement for iniquity, bringing in everlasting righteousness, sealing up the vision and the prophecy, and finally the anointing of the Most Holy One. Jesus Christ himself fulfilled the first three of those listed there. He fulfilled them at his first coming. His sacrifice then provided a way for the sin to be forgiven, and he became the atonement for all of our sins. He will finish completing the last three, or finish completing the first three and complete the last three as well when he returns the second time. Let's notice that the 70 weeks is actually divided into three periods that we read there. Three periods of time. It talks about 7 weeks, talks about 62 weeks, and it talks about 1 week, a total of 70 weeks. In prophecy, a principle found in the Bible uses a day for a year. So 70 weeks corresponds to 490 years. The 70 weeks were to begin from the going forth of the command to restore and to rebuild Jerusalem. And that goes back, of course, to the time when Judah was captive in Babylon. So the prophecy then begins in the year 457 BC. Now, during the first seven prophetic weeks, which would correspond to 49 years, the Jews who had returned to Jerusalem rebuilt the walls and they rebuilt the city. Then came out then to the year 408 BC. Now after another 62 weeks, which would correspond to 434 years, the prophecy tells us that the Messiah was to come. So that brings us up to 27 AD, which is the year that Jesus Christ was baptized and actually started his earthly ministry. The fullness of time that we saw referenced in Galatians 4, verse 4, had come. Now, further explanation and more detail regarding the 70 weeks prophecy can be found in an article entitled 70 Weeks of Daniel. What does that prophecy actually mean? That's an article that was written by Don Henson, and it can be found on our Life, Hope, and Truth website. The latter part of the 70 weeks prophecy relates to Christ's second coming. And again, only the Father, only God the Father knows. Only He will determine when the fullness of that time will be here. When does God decide the fullness of time has come, requiring His intervention? Well, I think, of course, obviously the answer is whenever God needs to do that to accomplish His overall plan. So what are some of the major events that required God's intervention to steer things toward fulfilling His plan? What are some of the events that we can look back in history where God was required to intervene in the course of man's history? There's a number of events in history that we can look to where God intervened and His intervention was necessary. Otherwise, a far different outcome would take place, would have taken place. Now, we already mentioned, of course, Noah's flood, which put an end to a very corrupt society, very corrupt direction that mankind was headed. You know, God intervened at that point in time and He brought an end to it. And then, of course, there was the Tower of Babel, where God had confused the language to slow down the development of progress, progress that God saw was already beginning to take shape. That's the account of that is back in Genesis chapter 11. Let me read a verse from there. Genesis chapter 11. It tells us there, it says, "The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language. And this is what they begin to do now. This is what they begin to do. Now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them." So apparently, technology would have developed much faster than God intended, than God wanted it to, not allowing the fullness of time that God had in mind. So God intervened. He intervened to make sure that His plan would be fulfilled according to his timetable. God intervened then. Look at where we are at today, centuries later. Look at what man has accomplished. We put man on the moon. We have all these new computing capabilities, the artificial intelligence and so on. And now we're actually in a race with other nations to develop quantum computers. Not sure what that is, but certainly some new technology that is coming on the scene. But God intervened back at the Tower of Babel to slow things down in order to give mankind more time before He would reach the level that we are actually at today. Now today we see that God is now allowing things to accelerate, seemingly without limit, as we race, of course, toward the end of this age. Well, some other examples to consider where God intervened in the affairs of mankind. Of course, He intervened and He brought Israel out of Egypt, major step in His plan. And there were the times when God directly intervened in the lives of those people that He would work with, you know, the various individuals, the various prophets of the Old Testament. He intervened specifically and directly in the lives of the New Testament apostles, teaching them and using them to further advance His plan and His purpose. And there were countless other events that we read about in the Bible and many more that we certainly aren't aware of as well. Now, our more modern world history contains many situations where God was indeed involved to bring about or to slow things down so the fullness of time would be complete in order for His plan, His perfect plan, to take place. In our booklet that we have put out, the church has put out, The United States, Britain, and the Commonwealth in Prophecy, mentions indeed a few milestones or a few instances where God most likely was involved. We know, of course, that the United States and Britain were indeed primarily the descendants of Joseph's two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. God intervened oftentimes, or has intervened oftentimes, certainly during times of war. Now, the booklet that I mentioned, the church's booklet that they put out, mentions a number of times or a number of instances where God probably intervened very directly in the affairs of mankind. One such instance mentions the time when the Spanish Armada was going to invade England. tells us there that God's hand was involved. A very unusual weather pattern took place so that the British or the Spanish Armada was defeated. And if that hadn't taken place, the course of history would have been extremely different than what it turned out to be. A similar situation involved what is called the Miracle of Dunkirk. You know, we're probably all familiar with that from our history books. During World War II in the 1940s, the British troops, French troops, the Belgian troops, because of some very poor planning, became stranded in the town of Dunkirk on the French coast, and they were surrounded by the German armies. The Germans could have easily captured and killed all of those forces that were trapped there, but God's hand obviously was involved. God intervened. They stopped their assault for whatever reason, and then some very unusual severe weather came into play and grounded basically the German Air Force, and they were not able to bomb those people that were trapped there. And just as suddenly, all of a sudden, there was a calm on the channel there between England and France, allowing a fleet of several hundred ships then, small ships, to go there to Dunkirk and to evacuate those troops that were there. Over 380,000 soldiers were evacuated with and taken back to England. Was God's hand involved in that? Well, quite likely it was, but God knows for sure. We don't. There's the miracle of D-Day that led to the end of World War II, and it proved to be a very similar situation. The Germans had moved troops, and they had dropped their defenses, expecting some very severe weather that would prevent any forces from coming across the English Channel. So they were unprepared for what took place. Exactly at the right time, of course, the weather became very calm and allowed then the invasion force to come across the channel. And we have the situation of D-Day. The German forces were basically caught off guard. And we see this change in the weather. Was that God's hand? Did God bring that about? Many more similar stories. I think probably most of us have heard tales of General George Washington here in this country leading his troops during the Revolutionary War. He apparently rode his horse up and down the front lines with bullets flying everywhere. And he was never hit at all. Did God spare him? Was that God's intervention to allow the right factors to be in place for the founding of this country as a very partial fulfillment then of the promise that he had made back to Abraham that we would be a great nation? Did God cause that to allow this country to be established in order for his church in this modern age to have a place where they could proclaim the gospel at the end of the age? Now, similar stories are told of a young Winston Churchill who many times managed to get himself assigned to hot spots during Britain's colonization of different parts of the world. There were many skirmishes, many fights, many wars. And Winston Churchill always seemed to be there, always in the middle of it. He's often described as being reckless. He would often charge ahead of everyone else in the middle of live fire, desiring, of course, to be right in the middle of all the action. But he, too, was never seriously injured. Did he have, indeed, some sort of special protection from God to keep him safe in order to fulfill an important role in history and to bring things or to lead things in the direction that God wanted them to go? And of course, there's our own modern church history, our church history. Hopefully most of you have had the opportunity to listen to the first half of Mr. Doug Johnson's class on modern church history. Seems very likely, in looking back over the last few years, last 100 or 150 years of the modern period of time that we're in, that the fullness of time had come for spreading the gospel once again, for it to once again go out to a larger audience. Could that be compared to the gospel being spread right after the beginning of God's church in 31 AD when persecution finally set in, causing the people primarily the Jews there who lived in Jerusalem, that persecution caused them to flee from Jerusalem. And of course, they spread out to other parts of the world and the gospel went with them. It was spread to other parts of the world. Then the apostles traveled, proclaiming God's word and establishing churches. Has that all been possible? Is our new church period of time, the time that we live in right now, is the changes that have taken place in the last few years a parallel to that, where the gospel can now be proclaimed in greater power and force? So many things have taken place in the recent history and related to the church. First, of course, there was the advance of radio back in the early 1900s, and then television, and of course now today we have the internet, where things can be communicated instantly. And we have seen what happens, of course, when God opens doors, and how quickly, very quickly, things can change, how quickly things can expand. So what are the lessons for us? What are the lessons for us today? Well, God knows. He knows when the fullness of time will be right to send Jesus Christ back to earth to subdue the forces of evil and to establish his kingdom here on this earth. And we've seen clues, or we've been given clues to watch for, world events to watch for, conditions, what conditions will be like that will lead up to the end time. But the exact time, we don't know, and we won't know until it actually happens. We should certainly be paying attention, great attention, to the events that are taking place in the world today. Events that are clearly pointing to the end of this age. Events that are prophesied. Prophesied by Jesus Christ in his own words. The fullness of that time has not yet arrived, which gives us time. Gives us time to grow and to mature, doing the work that we have all been commissioned to do. In his Sabbath note a few weeks ago, Mr. Onesco included a quote that I'd like to repeat here. The last portion of that quote ties in with the lesson for us today. The quote said, "Life can't give me joy and peace. It's up to me to will it." And note the last part of the quote. It says, "Life just gives me time and space. It's up to me to fill it." It's up to us to use the time that we have for learning and growing, to grow spiritually, to grow and to mature spiritually. We know one thing for sure, God indeed will accomplish his plan and his purpose as he intends and according to his timetable. We began this message by focusing on Galatians 4, verse 4, and its significance. It said, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." God had determined the right time. It was complete. It was full. Time was right for accomplishing that step in his plan, making salvation for all of humanity possible. Today, we are direct recipients of the benefit and the blessing of God having sent his Son, to earth at that time. The Apostle Paul certainly recognized what that meant to him, what it meant to him personally, and what it meant to those that he taught back in that day. Let's turn to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 3. And we'll read verses 14 through 19. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 19. Paul writes, he says, "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width, length, and depth, and the height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." That you may be filled with all the fullness of God, that you may be complete, Paul was speaking here of the mystery. He was speaking of the mystery that had been revealed to him and those that God was working with. Let's turn to Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8. We'll read one final verse here. Colossians 2 and verse 8. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8, we find here that Paul gives us a warning, tells us to be aware, to beware, and to remain alert. Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 8. It says, "Beware, lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power." There are indeed many steps that must yet take place in the fullness of time before Jesus Christ returns to establish God's kingdom here on this earth. Today we see the occurrence and the frequency of these steps, the steps that have yet to occur. We see them accelerating as we look forward with anxious anticipation for the final fullness of time to come. That fullness of time to arrive when God's full and complete family will be living in peace and harmony for all of eternity.